Sunday, we started this landmark chapter in our series in Daniel. Daniel, remember, is an exile away from his nation. He's about 84, 86 years old at this point in chapter 9. And he is longing for the deliverance of his people, which was prophesied in Jeremiah. And even as he read the prophet Jeremiah, who was his older brother, he was moved to pray. And in that prayer, at the end of Daniel 9, we will see God answering that prayer in showing him one of the biggest and most glorious prophetic revelations of the coming of Jesus Christ and the culmination of all of history in Jesus' first and second coming. But the tool that unlocks that answer and even that prophecy is the tool of prayer. As I look at my own life, I think I neglect prayer to the detriment of my own soul. And if I diagnose the problem, it's mainly because of this, because prayer cannot be seen. I try to do things that can be seen, not necessarily by God, but by men. And I want you to ask yourself, is your Christian life based on what men can see? If so, it's weak, brothers and sisters. And Daniel is reminding us that the greatest strength of our Christian life must be that hidden part of our walk with God, specifically the blessing of prayer. And I call prayer a blessing. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. But you have to learn how to discipline yourself to do it. D.L. Moody, who was a great evangelist and preacher of maybe 200 years ago, he said this. He said, "I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher." Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but he taught them only how to pray. And that priority that we see even in the ministry and the discipleship of Jesus Christ definitely needs to be a priority in our hearts. And I think it's with that in mind that Daniel gives us this text through the Holy Spirit as an example. So let's do this. Before we start, the most important thing, again, is what do? We read God's Word. And so if you don't have a copy of a Bible, please let us know. Raise your hand. Some of the people in the back, some of our church members will get you a Bible to use just for this service. Or you can even share with somebody. But turn to Daniel chapter 9. And I'm going to read the whole prayer. We looked at the first part last time. But I'm going to read the whole prayer from verses 4 to verse 19. It's a long section, but it also teaches us this one thing. When you read it in a consistent way, this prayer takes about 2 minutes. Number one lesson on prayer, don't pray long prayers, okay? So let me read Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 19. "And I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity and acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and judgments. Moreover, we have not listened to your slaves, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have banished them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. O Yahweh, to us belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we listened to the voice of Yahweh our God, to walk in his laws, which he put before us through his slaves the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has trespassed against your law, even turning aside, not listening to your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus," verse 12, "he has established his words which he had spoken against us and against our judges who judged us to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh our God by turning from our iniquity and acting wisely in your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has watched over the calamity and brought it on us, for Yahweh our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not listened to his voice. So now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteousness, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your slave and to his supplications. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and listen. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any righteousness of our own, but on account of your abundant compassion. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. We know, even as we read this verse, that Daniel is a master of prayer. He's a man that prays three times a day. And in this situation, this is 3 years before the return to Jerusalem. He probably was fasting and praying, and this is just one example of it, for almost those whole 3 years. I feel like a spiritual dwarf in front of this man. Of course, Jesus is the greatest example, but there are men under Jesus like Daniel that just make us tremble about how much we lack in our walk with God. And may the Lord help each one of us by his grace alone, to become men and women of prayer, even after we read this passage. To have even a drop, a thimbleful of the desperation that our brother Daniel has as he comes before the Lord. Let me tell you this. I've learned this again and again in my Christian life. God will not deliver. God will not answer if we do not ask. You do not receive, James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, because you do not. That's a verse that's speaking about prayer. And one of the key reasons why there's so much spiritual defeat in our lives, brothers and sisters, is because we will not pray. And there are three dependent attitudes. This is a lesson, it's a masterclass on prayer, really. There's three dependent attitudes of Daniel's prayer of deliverance. We looked at the first two yesterday. I'm just living Sunday by Sunday. Last Sunday, we looked at the first thing, which is a surrender to the Word of God. Prayer must start with your eyes open on the Bible. You don't pray your own promises. You pray the promises of God. And so he's reading the prophecy of Jeremiah and he's praying. And there is that sense in which even our prayers don't rise above, you know, the earth, when we're just looking at our own thoughts rather than God's thoughts. I think there's a second attitude of dependence in prayer that we saw in verses 4 through 14, and we looked at the first two. Today we're going to look at the third, and that is this. Prayer is a sorrow over sin's foolishness towards God, because this is a prayer of confession. The best way, the most biblical way to describe sin is it's stupid. Sin is foolishness. And I need to be saying that again and again to my heart. Daniel is saying it to his heart so that we will not glorify sin. You know, the world elevates sin and makes it seem like it's something special. And only through the Holy Spirit and through the Bible, we can look at all of those things and look at the pursuits of the world and say, this is dumb. This is stupid. But how is sin stupid? Well, Daniel defines it. First of all, sin is a lack of gratefulness. Living in God's universe and acting like you own it. That's how stupid it is, right? Thinking your body is your own, that you can do whatever you want with your body. Thinking your time is your own. Sin is a lack of gratefulness. The second stupid aspect, and it's good to call something stupid, okay? In our home, we don't use the word stupid because it's an insult, but it's good to insult sin. Don't insult one another, but insult sin. Sin is not just stupid because it's a lack of gratefulness, verses 4 through 6, but sin is also a lack of usefulness. Sin takes away your power. Have you ever felt like in some seasons of your spiritual life, you just don't have power? And basically, it's as simple as this. You're not confessing your sin. You will be a cripple until you ask God to heal you, not physically, but in your heart. And give you an undivided heart where you love Jesus more than that trash that is taking over your desires. You know, I think about it in this way. I think in some senses, almost sin makes us like Samson after his hair was cut off, right? You can go to the gym all you want. You can have all the 6-packs you want, 10-packs, 12-packs. But if you don't have the blessing of God, you are powerless. And sin makes us like Samson. And then his eyes were cut out and he became a stone mill grinder for the Philistines until he repented. Then he became powerful again. Jesus says to us, you know, sometimes we think, oh, I'm so powerful because I have so much sin. We think that. The world teaches us that it's powerful to be sinful. And actually, Jesus teaches us that it's exactly the opposite. He says in John 8:34, everyone who sins has no power. He's not in control of his life. He's a slave of Satan. He's a slave of sin. You're not driving your life anymore. Your life is being driven for you into the ditch. So sin is stupid. It's a lack of gratefulness. It's a lack of usefulness. I think there's a third aspect of the stupidity of sin that Daniel confesses in verses 9 through 14. And that's our portion for today. So turn your attention to verse 9 of Daniel chapter 9. That's a good place. 9:9, right? It's easy to remember. Daniel 9, verse 9. The third way in which Daniel confesses the stupidity or the foolishness of sin towards God is this. He says, sin is a lack of the fear of God. Sin is a lack of the fear of God. I've had conversations with many of you as you look at maybe another brother or sister that is going straight into rebellion or sin. And appropriately in those conversations, somebody has asked me, do they not fear God that they would be doing that? And my answer is no. I think that's at the center of why they're acting in the way that they act. They actually think that there are no consequences in God's world. They actually think that they can stand and shake their fist at God and nothing will happen. You remember after Ananias and Sapphira lacked fear of God and started lying in church? And then as their feet was carried out of their dead bodies, it says this, and we miss this in the passage. We go, oh, they died. Oh, you know, magic trick. It's not a magic trick. It's an act of God in the church. And the statement that is made is so important. Fear of God fell upon the church. But there are seasons in my life. There are seasons in your life. And Daniel is saying this, where we lose that. It's like spiritual AIDS, right? Where you don't become afraid of viruses anymore. And all of them are invited in your house to infest your body. You don't have resistance to any sin anymore. Sin is your friend because you don't fear God. Well, I think there are two ways in which Daniel diagnoses this lack of fear of God. And as we read these passages, brothers and sisters, don't say, oh yeah, those naughty Israelites. I can't believe what they did, right? That's self-righteous. Point the finger at yourself. And examine your heart. I'm not saying that all of this may be something you struggle with, but I know as we look at this passage, you're going to find something that you struggle with. Don't look at your daughter. Don't look at your son and say, you naughty kid, I found a verse for you, right? Start with your own self. You know, fathers and mothers, our children will listen to us more when they see us dealing with our own sin. We can find a lot of their sins. And they're asking us, when was the last time you found your sin? Oh, 1976. That's the reason why, right? And so let's look at this passage for our own hearts. I think we lack a fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but I'm still growing. I'm 50 years old, as everyone has declared from the rooftops last year, and I still am a spiritual child when it comes to the fear of the Lord. I think the first way in which we lack the fear of the Lord is we lose our awe for His grace. This is very interesting. Sometimes when we think, what should I fear about God? His wrath. Yeah, you should fear that. I should fear His justice. I should fear His righteousness. But Daniel actually starts with something very different. And I love it because it's instructive to me. The first thing I should fear about God as His child, okay, this is a family conversation for those who are saved. The first thing that I should fear about God is His grace. I should be in awe of His grace. That's why he starts verse 9 with this wonderful phrase. He says, we were singing El Shaddai, El Shaddai. It comes from passages like this. Actually, specifically, there are some verses from Daniel 9 that song is based on. But even this is actually, to Adonai Elohim belongs Rakhaim, compassion and forgiveness. And it's very interesting because Rakhaim comes from Rakham, which basically is the womb of a mother. It's a very tender picture, isn't it? And it is an appropriate picture for God. Just like a mother's womb protects her child and nourishes her child, God is like that, as a mother hen over his chicks with his people. And yet, he doesn't say, oh, how cute the love of God. He says, Adonai Elohim. He uses words that speak about the might of God. His compassion is not some tame compassion. His compassion is an awesome compassion. You see, it's kind of almost a confusing passage. If you put compassion in a weak category and you put, you know, God's might as completely divorced from His love, Daniel says that's the problem with our hearts, is we take God's love as a sign of weakness. We should actually fear God when He loves us, because it's not some kind of sappy love. It's an Adonai Almighty love. We should be in awe of His grace. And of course, when you think about the fact that the Almighty God is using all His power to love us like a mother loves her own child for 9 months. I mean, of course, God loves us eternally. That's something that should make you tremble. The word forgiveness there, the word forgiveness is used in the Old Testament only for God. Now, I know there are other words where we should forgive one another, but this word here, again, Daniel is just worshiping the Lord in this verse. He's saying, you are awesome in your love. You are awesome in your forgiveness. This is the kind of forgiveness that can only come through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that only God can give. In fact, brothers and sisters, actually, when I forgive you, I'm doing nothing. You need God's forgiveness more than you need my forgiveness. Doesn't help you in any way. You know, it's just a small transaction. That's why when David confesses his sin to God in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you're saying, hang on a second, brother David. You sinned against Bathsheba. You killed her husband. And he's saying, yeah, but you know, they don't have power. The only one that actually has the power to forgive me is God. And so I start with Him, because He owns forgiveness. And when you have that high view of who God is and His love, it will make you, you know, consider that we need to fear God for His grace, not just for His wrath. In fact, everything that God does is awesome. And here Daniel is thinking about His love. Psalm 117 verse 2 even says, literally in the Hebrew, He conquers us with His love. Let me ask you a question. Did any of you decide to love Jesus? And if you answer that in the positive, then you don't really understand what salvation is, right? While we were enemies, Christ loved us. You know, that's the language of a conqueror marching over armies that are standing against him and embracing him through the strong arms of the cross and winning people that hate Jesus, that spit on him, and making them sit in Cornerstone Church this morning. You were a bunch of former enemies on the other side, And today you're here not because you loved God, but because he conquered you with his love. Psalm 117 is literally two. Love is like a warfare that God exercises over enemies that stand against him. And this picture of salvation is awesome, isn't it? It's awesome. And that's why Daniel continues to say, but we have rebelled against him while we were enemies. That word for rebelled is to break a covenant relationship. We are all prodigal sons and daughters. The Father kept giving us things, giving us grace, and we didn't pay attention to him. Look at verse 10. Nor have we obeyed, and the word for obeyed there in verse 10 is literally listen to the voice of the Lord our God. What's the greatest way in which a child shows disrespect to their father? And what's the greatest way in which a creature, a human being, shows disrespect to God the Father? You don't listen to him, right? And you're sitting there with your child and you're saying, hey, child, you know, when you go to the bathroom, make sure that you wash your hands afterwards and make sure that, Dad, can I have that chocolate? You know, and they're not listening to you. And you know when they're doing that they don't have respect for you, right? And you say that. In a greater way, Daniel is saying that we're like that prodigal son. I paid for your education. When can I get my inheritance and run away and get a Mercedes-Benz and, you know, just enjoy my life for the next 5 years, Dad? And he's like, huh? And yet he prayed for him, and yet he loved him till he came back. But that's each one of us. We're not listening to, verse 10, his teachings, his law that was given to us through his servants, the prophets. You know, when you think about the discipline of God, it's in this context. It's the discipline that he gives to children that are forsaking his love. It's a discipline that is severe because of the way in which we trampled on his grace. And let me give you another scarier thought, brothers and sisters. If you think that the discipline upon Israel because they were badmashes was bad, did you know that the Bible says that the discipline upon the church is going to be even greater because God loves us more intensely? Did you know that? I'm not making this up. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord, right? That's for Israel. Now look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. Does God discipline Israel? Amen. Now look at the next verse. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve or she will deserve who tramples underfoot? You have fuller revelation of the love of God, the Son of God who died on a cross for you. And if you reject that, you think that the discipline will be less than Israel? The verse actually says it's going to be more because he loves us more. He's shown us more grace. And so, sin is stupid because it lacks a fear of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, no one has loved you like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that love bind your heart so that you would not wander from him. I think the greatest constraint to staying close to Jesus is his love. And the greatest sign of you not knowing his love is when you wander into sin. You don't have a great view of Jesus' love. You need to be reminded of his love again. Just parents, even as you're disciplining your children, the best way to woo them back is not fear, but it's love. It's the power of love. God does that with us, you see? And even when you discipline, help them to understand that it's not from an atmosphere of anger or hate. If it comes from anger or hate, it will not help. Right? Even when you discipline them because of love. Because you want them to come back to you. And I think that takes us into the next aspect, that first we don't fear God because of his grace, but we also don't fear God because we forget that, did you know this? God will discipline his own children more than he disciplines people in the world. Did you know this? That those of you that have become children of God will actually experience more of the discipline of God than people in the world, because he doesn't have a special relationship with them. And it should cause us to fear the Lord, to realize that to be under his protection means to not just experience good things from him, but to also experience discipline from him. Look at verse 11. Indeed, all Israel. This is so sad. I would have wanted to write this verse in a different way. Indeed, a remnant in Israel transgressed. Majority are still with you, Lord. Or maybe even I would translate this verse, Lord, 90% of Israel ran away. 10% are still with you. But look at Daniel as a grandfather in Israel speaking about his own people. He says basically not one person. The influence of sin, the permeation of sin in our community was so bad, like yeast, that there was not one man, woman, or child that was not involved in transgression. You know, there's a sense in which sin is contagious, isn't it? Be very careful about the friends you keep. Sometimes you need to be careful about the family relationships you keep too. And what happened was they became more close to the family of sin than they became to the family of God. That's what this verse is saying. It's scary, actually, isn't it? This word for transgressed is literally to be out of the boundaries. I was driving to the airport at least 6 or 7 times in the last few weeks, dropping off guests. And the problem on the road now is that there is no road. And, you know, you're trying to figure out. So we just basically have one lane even to access Mopar Airport. You know that, right, if any of you have been there. And so some of us are still trying to obey the laws. And you're standing in whatever's left of the tar, right? And on the side is rocks. And then suddenly this car or this, most of them are self-drive or taxi guys, starts crossing the boundaries, right? And going over the divider and going on the side. And we're all like, hey, we've been waiting here for 30 minutes, you know? But they don't care about the rules. And what this is saying is Israel just doesn't care about the safety and the protection of the Lord. They want to purposely drive outside of the boundaries. And what happens to them? Verse 11, they've turned aside or they've fallen into a ditch. You know, if you read the prophets, you will find out that the Israelites, and this is what the prophets were warning them to stop, the Israelites were worshiping Baal and Asherah. I don't want to use names, but it would be like if you went to, instead of coming to church, you went to worship, you know, some idol on Sunday. But that's what they were doing. Not only, by the way, Asherah especially was a goddess that was involved with sexual immorality and prostitution. So the reason why they went there was not just because of the idol, but because of the sin that was available in that temple. They wanted that more than they wanted God. They had even gotten to the point, if you read some of the prophets, where they were sacrificing their own children to Molech to appease this supposed god of wrath. They said, it's not God who is over us, it's Molech who's over us. And to appease him, Molech requires human sacrifices, and I can't even imagine this. They were sacrificing their own children. I think that's akin a little bit to the sin of the murder of abortion that's taking place today, right? Where people, for their own sinful selfishness, are sacrificing their children so that they can have their own selfish desires. We haven't changed at all. And sometimes I know that God has forgiveness, and some of you do this because of a lack of instruction and teaching, and God can restore you. But brothers and sisters, you got to be careful, especially fathers, mothers, that you're instructing your children that these are the boundaries. And God wants us to drive in the boundaries. When you walk out of the boundaries, you become worse than unbelievers. Because at least they don't have any law. You have the law, and you're looking at the law, and you're saying, I want to drive outside of the law. That's what had happened to Israel. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And because of this disregard for God's instructions and warnings, this is what happened. So the curse has been, verse 11, poured out upon you. The curse has been poured out upon you. Along with the oath, which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. What is this talking about? I don't know if any of you know that when Israel was first formed as a nation, they had to go on Mount Gerizim and Mount Sinai and pronounce blessings and cursings as part of the covenant relationship that they had with God. If you obey the Lord, he will give rain to you and he will allow your gardens to grow. If you disobey the Lord, he will dry your fields and he will curse you and he will send your sons into slavery. Did you know where that is? Deuteronomy 28. You can look at it later. In fact, in Deuteronomy 28, specifically in this, you know why this is important? Don't read it now. But why it's important is Israel can't say, God never told us that he was going to do this. He told them before they were a nation that these are the specific ways in which I will spank you. I am not a father to be trifled with. I am a father who loves you so much that if you step outside the boundaries, you're going to get a swat on your bottom, right? Now, it's worse than that because, I mean, this is a national spanking. In fact, if you look at, and this is, of course, not just the arm of a human father, this is the arm of the divine father, right? If you look at Deuteronomy 28, again, don't look there. I'm speaking just by way of later on. In verses 15 through 20, seven curses are pronounced upon the nation of Israel, upon their land, upon their cities, upon their children. And the last curse is found in verse 68 at the end of this chapter, and it says, the Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, and no one will buy you. What's that talking about? It's talking about the exile. He told them that he would do that in Deuteronomy 28. Maybe a few hundred years before the exile. And yet, Daniel says, we heard those words, we said those words even, they said it openly and publicly, and yet we sinned against him. This idea of sinning is talking about intentionally missing the mark. The best way I can describe this is a friend of mine just moved into a new flat in South India. And in this place, they had a lot of laborers that like to chew pan, you know? And so their lift was anointed, not with oil, but anointed with red pan stains. And so the society got together when I was there and all of that. Nobody wanted to go in their new lift, right? Because it was bad. And so they said, we're going to put a big sign that says, no spitting. We'll put it in white. And so I was staying there with them for some time. The next morning we walk up and they spat on the sign, right? I mean, it's not like it's unintentional by mistake. It's that the more you tell them how to obey God, the more they will spit on the law. You see? I mean, that's the disease of the heart that we need to be washed from our lives. Israel knew exactly what God said, and they went completely 180 degrees from it in total lack of fear of him and his discipline. And therefore, how did he discipline them? Look at verse 12. This is scary, and you need to be scared in a righteous way. He says, thus he has confirmed his words. You know that when God disciplines us, it's because he promised that he would, that he loves us. Did I ever share with you the story? I don't think, maybe I did this a long time ago. There was a multi-murderer in Pune, and my dad was doing a jail ministry. I think his name was Jakkal, or that was his pet name. And supposedly he came to the Lord afterwards, but he murdered in his home. He was like this gangster type guy. His brother, his sister, entire family, his father, I think only his mother was left. Mother went to see him in prison, and my dad went to pray with him afterwards, and supposedly he gave his life to the Lord. But he did this. He shouldn't have done this. He slapped his mother when she came and said, I don't want to see you. And he said, the reason why I am here is because you never disciplined me. You just gave me everything that I wanted. Now, he shouldn't have done that, but I think that was, my dad came back and told me that later. He said, that's what is so sad about some parents. They think that to spoil their kids is to love them, but actually to spoil your kids is to hate them. And the most loving parent knows the balance between giving them what they need, but also at times taking away what they don't need so that they may grow in righteousness. God's not a bad parent, 100%. He's the most righteous parent. And therefore, when he disciplines, it's not some accident, right? You understand what Daniel is saying? It's hard for us to accept this, but this is good for us. To say in confession, thank you, Lord, for spanking me. I think we only say, thank you, Lord, for loving me. We don't say, in the same vein, thank you, Lord, for also loving me through your spankings, Lord. And each one of you know how the Lord has done this in your life, right? If you've been a child of God for more than a year, you know that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And this verse is scary. It says, he confirmed his words, for under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. I had to preach on the book of Lamentations. Have you ever read through the book of Lamentations? It's Jeremiah the prophet crying while Jerusalem is being plundered by Nebuchadnezzar. And he says he cries so much, I think in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, that after a while, there's no tears left in his tear glands anymore. His tear glands dried up. They got drained because he was watching mothers eat their own children because of lack of food. And he was watching people being slaughtered in the streets. And these are the people of God. But when God spanked his people, he spanked them harder than he spanked anyone else in the world. That's what this... I don't like reading this verse, but it's there in the Bible to show us that his love is intense both in his grace and also in his discipline. And then you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. How much more severe is it going to be for you, Cornerstone Church? Because you know the cross of God in Christ. You know more love than even Israel. Do you fear the Lord? Or do you disregard his grace? Verse 13, they didn't seek the favor of God by turning from their iniquity. I think I shared this with you two Sundays ago, that before the exile, God not only gave them the law, but God also sent 11 biblical prophets to preach to them and say, repent, 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 right? Nineveh only got one prophet. Israel got at least, if you read the Mishnah, they say at least 48 prophets went to them. Some of them are not recorded in the Bible. God was so slow to anger. So when he gave his anger, it was stored up for a long time. There was one teacher that I had in Bishop School. I went to an Anglo-Indian school, very similar to convent schools that y'all have gone to. Some of the best teachers in the world, right? I remember this teacher, Mr. Guzder. He was one of the most loving, patient teachers. And we decided to take advantage of him. All boys school, you know? You know how naughty boys are? I mean, we're just terrible. Girls are saints. But so we just hassled him for 3 weeks. He was always a patient teacher, you know? He even taught me drama, theater, just not only physics and science, but so many subjects. But this one day he had it. I mean, we were just shouting, screaming, throwing paper planes, spitballs, all of that. No respect for him. And I won't tell you all the details, but we got a thrashing that day. And we realized that Mr. Guzder had two sides to him. He was not just a nice guy, but he was also pretty strong with his hand. We didn't mess with him after that. And he sat down with us afterwards with tears in his eyes because he really loved us and we loved him. Towards the end, we never misbehaved again. And he said, beware a patient man's anger. You take for granted my patience. But if you push me, my anger is worse than any of the other teachers here. It's a small picture, I think, of beware the Lord who is slow to anger. But when he acts, you don't want to see that side of him, right? And we have, I think in some senses, we have pictures like this to make us fear the Lord. Sometimes you only think that the anger of God is in hell, right? Many years from now, nothing happens here. The Lord is just too happy-go-lucky. Brothers and sisters, the history of Israel teaches us that God acts even now. Verse 14 literally says, the Lord has watched over the calamity. Sometimes I have to watch over the gas stove in my house because people forget to turn it off, right? And it's like the chai is boiling and blah, 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 you know? And that's literally the word that is used here, that he is boiling and watching over his anger and waiting for that right moment when he will pour it out upon his people. Because Yahweh is righteous, verse 14, with respect to all his deeds. You know, I was talking about patience, and this is what it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow or delayed in his promises, but is patient, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But if you disregard his love, then verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come. Don't pretend that just because the Lord is patient, the day of the Lord will not come. And there will be small days of the Lord sometimes in our own lives that God will pour upon us to bring us back to Him, in which the heavens will pass away. You know, I praise the Lord that I'm not in charge of your spiritual wanderings. I would lose all sleep and probably die early. But I praise the Lord that He's in charge, and He knows when to give you compassion, and He knows when to give you discipline. I remember many years ago in counseling, I had a very hard counseling case of a young boy in our church. And this was in India, who was just totally irresponsible. He was like a typical prodigal son, grew up in a Christian family, but disregarded all the love that his family had given them. And he had an education in finance. He could have had a great future, but instead he squandered it away in gambling and different things. He had gotten into debt with money lenders that were not banks, but were gangsters, right? And they beat him up a couple of times. And I found him after that a couple of times. And he was scared to death. He had anxiety attacks. And sometimes I had to take him to the hospital because he was so anxious that he was going to die because of all the debts and the problems that he had gotten into. And it was only one day after a severe beating where he almost died. And sometimes God needs to do that. I am not in charge of these things. That this brother fell on his knees and came back and he said, I don't want to, like the prodigal son, I don't want to eat from the pigs. I don't want to eat from the gangsters anymore, these beatings. And I want to turn to the Lord. And it took him a while. But just, I remembered him when I was reading this passage because 2 days ago he texted me. We still have a relationship. He's got a family. He's got kids. He's a deacon in his church. I praise the Lord that the Lord gave him that spanking, right? So that he would be where he is today. He would have probably been dead in a few years if God had not restored him. But sometimes God has to restore us not through green pastures, but through a rod. And He is righteous in this. Daniel says, you are righteous. Brothers and sisters, this is so important. Don't be bitter when God has His hand of discipline upon you. Humble yourself and say, Lord, what are you trying to teach me so that I may come back to you? Well, sin is stupid because it lacks a fear of God. Well, what is repentance look like? I think that's the rest of this passage. The third dependent attitude of Daniel is moving now from confession to a plea for mercy. I love that, right? We must start with confession of our sin, and then only can we plea for mercy. We cannot take for granted that God would give us mercy. But as Daniel prays for mercy, it's a mercy that is not so that I would be blessed. It's very interesting. So that I would experience restoration just for my sake. If you look at what he says in verses 15 and following, even starting in verse 15, he says, now, O Lord God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand, he's saying, Lord, you elevate your glory, you elevate your name, you elevate yourself. Look at even verse 17, he says, for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. And so I put this last act of dependence as a seeking of restoration for God's honor. You know, so often I even seek God to bless me for my honor. And that's where I lose the picture of why God works. God works even in our lives to restore us, not for our honor, but for His honor and for His glory. And Daniel recognizes that actually we went into exile because we were living for our own glory. Now, Lord, when we go back to Jerusalem, help us to live for your glory alone. When we're restored, help us to recognize that we are nothing and you are everything. And there are two ways in which he asks for God to restore them for his honor. First, verse 15 through 16, he says, restore your glory upon us. Restore your glory upon us. He says, and now, O Lord our God, again, you are almighty, you have power. Just like you brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. It's not anything we did. When we came out of Egypt, did we do anything? No, in fact, We sinned. We had been wicked. We were, if you look at the Exodus account, they were full of doubts. The only reason that they came out of Egypt, because from day one to the parting of the Red Sea to entering into the promised land, it was God who led them with a mighty hand, right? And Daniel is remembering that. He's saying, Lord, it has to be the same thing. It can't be our efforts. It has to be your might. And your might must restore your glory in two ways, right? Look at verse 16, just quickly. This is amazing. This is what Daniel is hoping for. When I pray for physical deliverance. And in some senses, there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus even says, ask God for your daily bread. But it's daily bread, right? It's not a full buffet dinner. And sometimes we forget. And the only thing we're praying for is, Lord, give me chicken biryani. Lord, give me a wife. Lord, give me jobs. Lord, give me houses. And you notice that actually Daniel, as he's praying for all of these things, he's not praying for anything physical. He's saying primarily because it's your glory. It's your honor. It's not us, O Lord. Will you restore that when you take us back to the land? Look at verse 16. First thing that God, you should do in accordance with your righteous acts. It's not by works. It's not by power, but it's by your spirit. It's by your righteousness. Let your anger, and this is interesting. How would you have finished this verse? Let your anger turn away from me, right? Or let your anger turn away from Israel, right? Or let your anger turn away from your people. Whatever you, again, we would have made it physical. But look at what he says. Let your anger turn away from where? From your city, Jerusalem. And then he specifies your holy mountain. Now put this all together. What's the first thing that Daniel is asking for? He's saying, Lord, the main reason why you should restore us is so that we can offer righteous sacrifices in the temple again. That's what he's saying. Or in other words, that atonement can be made for your people again. That we may be covered by the blood of atonement, ultimately through Jesus Christ. We're not asking, Lord, that you would send us back to our five-bedroom bungalows again. We're asking that first you would send us back to the church. First you would send us back to the temple, where we would see that Jesus is the only way that we can have a relationship with you. You see? He's asking for God to be honored in his people. Today we're going to be celebrating communion. That's one of the most precious moments we have, right? Where we acknowledge that we are here only because Jesus died for us. And their expression of that was what? The holy mountain, where they experienced the righteousness of God through sacrifice. Now, notice this. He says, Lord, glorify yourself by bringing back the temple and allowing us to sacrifice for our sins again. Why should we have this atonement? He says in verse 16, because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Lord, glorify yourself through atonement in your temple. And then as you do that, Lord, glorify yourself by taking away our reproach. You know what happens when people wander away from Jesus? They lose their witness. Did you know that? You can say all you want about the gospel, John 3:16, and all those verses. But if you're living in a broken relationship with God, nobody wants to follow your Savior. But on the flip side, when you are restored back to God after a moment of wandering from Him, it's the greatest platform for witnessing. Did you know that? The greatest platform for evangelism is when a broken down sinner comes back to God because He drew him back, and the reproach is taken away, and people come and look at you and they say, what a great God you have. What a great Savior you have. What Daniel is saying is, Lord, bring back your glory through allowing us to sacrifice in atoning sacrifice. And then through that, Lord, bring back your witness in our lives. It's amazing. It's amazing what he's asking for. Psalm 106 and verse 45 and 46, he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And he made Israel objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. Interesting, isn't it? That's one of the reasons for why God brings back sinners, is so that other sinners can see what a great Savior he is. The greatest way in which you can draw other sinners is by letting them know about the great sin that God has delivered you from. Don't be arrogant in your evangelism and say, I have no problems. Come to my God. Psalm 79, verse 10, why should the nation say, where is their God? And the flip side of that is when they see his salvation in our midst, they will say, what a great God they have. What a great Messiah they have. Again, many years ago, when I was in a youth ministry, actually at Grace Community Church, the discipline of the Lord fell upon two young people. One was a girl that was a daughter of one of the key members in that church at that time. And one was this Hispanic boy that was from a broken home. And they committed immorality. They were teenagers. And she became pregnant. And sad things like this happen in the church sometimes, don't they? And we need to talk about it. And so we went through the process of talking with them, him individually as men, and her individually as a girl, and they wouldn't repent at first, and so we disciplined them. And then she was getting bigger and bigger, and she came running back to some of the ladies, and long story short, she realized that she couldn't do this without the Lord. And she totally broke down and she totally repented. He didn't repent. What do you do with something like that? It was a beautiful story of the gospel. She came back in front of the whole group with her belly growing, and you could see the evidence of her sin. And she was crying, and she just cried out to the group, and she said, I'm only here because Jesus has forgiven me, and I need his help, and I need your help to walk through this. And sure enough, for the next 9 months, that group loved that girl like no other member in that church. She had the baby. We helped her to give the baby for adoption. She found a Christian family because she couldn't raise that child. She was still a teenager. And I tell you, about 6 or 7 people got saved during that season. Of that 9 months was not only her bearing a baby, but her bearing witness. Because God loves to display how he can work through broken people. Daniel is saying, we're a broken people, Lord. Take us back to the cross. And then as you take us back to the cross in sacrifice, Lord, make other people see the cross. The greatest platform for evangelism is when you heal broken people like us, Lord. And so don't take us back to our bungalows. Take us back to Calvary. That's what he's saying, you see? He says, Lord, restore us for your honor. I just love this brother. He convicts me even in the way in which he prays. And then he finally says, Lord, don't just restore your glory through us in atonement and in witness, but Lord, restore your worship through us. Lord, restore your worship through us. So now, O God, verse 17. The words, our God. You know, sometimes many of you use this very flippantly as my God, like it's a curse word. First of all, God doesn't belong to you. You can't own him. He owns you. Be careful how you even use his name, right? Every careless word that we speak, especially about God, will be judged on that final day. So how is Daniel using it here? He's using this phrase in this way. He's saying one of the main reasons why, Lord, we have been disciplined is we didn't realize that we shall have no other gods besides you, that you are the most precious to us. You are our God, and we belong to you, and we can only have life through you. That's what he's saying. Lord, help us to live like that again in worship. Help everything that we do to stem from the fact that we worship you. Exodus 20, verse 3, Psalm 80, verse 3, restore us, O God, and cause your face to shine upon us. This is the idea of, Lord, smile on us again instead of frowning on us in discipline. Lord, send your favor and your Shekinah glory back to us. You know, brothers and sisters, worship is not us meeting God. Worship is him meeting us and doing a favor to us. You don't do any favors to God when you come here. He does a favor to us by even allowing us to be in his presence. And so Daniel uses that idea of, Lord, I want to be in your presence again. Incline your ear, verse 18. Open your eyes. Do you know that you can go through a season when you're in sin where God is not listening to your prayers and he's saying, Lord, take us away from that again and bring us back to the fullness of your presence and your attention again. I don't know if you felt like that this morning. I feel like that sometimes when I'm coming on Sunday, oh man, I'm tired, I have a hard week, but the best thing that I can do is singing praise with God's people and just being in God's word. The psalmist says it in this way, right? He says, I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Psalm 63, verse 4 and 5. My soul, when I come to the temple and the church, is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Some of you know what that means, right? Having that paya curry that's been cooked for maybe 3 days with all the marrow of the meat coming out of it. He says, that's nothing compared to just having the Lord's mercy upon me on Sunday morning. It's the best thing that I do all week. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. And then he gives these five desperate imperatives in verse 19. Hear, forgive, listen, take action, do not delay. And the idea is, Lord, only if you meet us will we be blessed. Nothing we do can help us. But Lord, would you visit us? It's all your grace. By the way, brothers and sisters, it's not just grace to be saved. It's even grace to continue to live in salvation. Did you know that? Some of us, we think that it's only grace when I first got saved. And now I have to give 50-50, right? It's a partnership now. I sing and then God sings back to me, right? You know, it's that kind of thing. It's nothing like that at all. He doesn't need a thing that we do. But we need everything that he is. This morning even. And that's why Daniel, in his final appeal, he prays that God will act quickly and without delaying by saying, how long? That's appropriate, I think. Psalm 38, verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, in my salvation. My urgency is not for my comfort. It's not for my blessings. But it's that, Lord, you would be close to me again. Is that the center of your Christian life? Daniel has taught us how to pray. And there's so much to learn here. Every time there's been prayer in the history of the church, God has done great things. And my prayer is that he would do that even in the midst of Cornerstone. 200 years ago, the Moravians, we saw that video of John Huss a few months ago. His descendants, the Hussites, were exiles and they found refuge 100 years later under a German count whose name was Zinzendorf. You don't have to say that. There's no quiz on this afterwards. Who became their pastor. And so these were called the Moravian Christians. Have you heard of the Moravian Christians? The Moravian Christians were such a godly people led by Pastor Zinzendorf about 200 years ago that they would meet each other not by saying hello, but they would meet each other by saying, what was your time in the Word today? You know? That's how they greeted one another. And they centered their whole life around the word and also prayer. And as Zinzendorf was preaching them one time about missions, they said, we need to pray that the Lord saves the whole world. So they started a prayer meeting and they based it on 1 Thessalonians 5:17, that we need to pray for important things without ceasing. They took it so literally that they started a prayer meeting in 1727 that ended in 1827. You know how long that is? It's 100 years. Now, one person wasn't praying, but groups of 100 and 150 kept praying 24/7 around the clock for God to save the world. You know what happened out of that? I was in Ladakh 3 years ago. The first missionaries that came to Ladakh that still have a school there are the Moravians. Almost 200 years ago. Out of 100 years of praying, in fact, 8 years after praying, they sent 65 missionaries to about 200 countries. They translated the Bible into about a dozen languages for the first time. Some of the first Indian missions in the hardest places in India, in the Himalayas, not only in Ladakh, but in Kinnaur and Lahul, were started by the Moravians. That's just a representation of three mission organizations that they started out of 200 mission organizations. You know why? Because they prayed. Count Zinzendorf said these things. He said, the greatest missionary is the Bible in people's mother tongue. The Bible doesn't need any furloughs and holidays, and the Bible is never considered a foreigner. He also said this. He would encourage people to pray with these statements. Little is much when God is in it. Count Zinzendorf also said this. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. Their motto in their mission statement, and you'll see it even in Ladakh, if you ever get to visit there in the Moravian school, it's on a shield, and it's written in German, and it says this, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. And you know what they meant by that? Souls. The last statement that Zinzendorf made before he died, he said this. He said, I have but one passion. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what happens when we become a desperate people in prayer. May God do that in our lives for his glory. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, for your love for us, in even giving us the example of your word and your model of a faithful servant who prayed. Lord, help us to take to heart some of these aspects of Daniel's prayer and to even become a people who make prayer the fundamental core of our lives, the fundamental source of all spiritual power, so that all that happens in our life may be for your glory and for your honor and for the furtherance of your name among the nations. Use us, Lord, until you return. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.